Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Live podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. Welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Okay, I'm going to tell you a little story. Joe Anderson married the girl of his dreams. They both loved Jesus. They planned this beautiful Christ-honoring wedding. Everything was perfect. They had a beautiful day. And then early the next morning, Joe was jarred awake by a phone call that changed everything. You're not going to believe this story, but it's true. And it's one more example of how, though the enemy aims to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus comes to give us life and life to the fullest. We can overcome because Jesus overcame. Joe Anderson is my guest today. He's going to tell his story and share from his book, The Tension of Redemption, From True Crime to True Hope and Everything in Between. This is one of those books, true story. It's like a true crime story. It reads like a novel. And he was so generous to come in with six copies. Well, seven, but Angie gets one because she's our producer and she's our favorite. So six copies to give away today. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. In a moment, I'm going to set Joe up and he's going to go. He's going to tell the story. But I want you to feel free to interject with questions or comments. I'll keep my eye on the text board to see if something comes in that we need to weave into the conversation. If you hear parts of Joe's story and you wonder about it, go ahead and text in a question or comment. This is one that you're going to kind of want to buckle up and listen in. And I think it'll be like listening to a movie, I really think, because the story is phenomenal. A quick announcement. It is time for another Reading Through the Bible Together journey, and this time we're working our way through 2 Timothy. You can register to receive resources and information on the podcast at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Joe Anderson has been in full-time ministry since 2003. He's the founder and president of Surrender Ministries, a nonprofit ministry devoted to bringing healing to the broken families. Joe travels and shares his miraculous story of surrender to Jesus Christ. He and his wife, Jen, live in the Twin Cities area, and Joe has been on the show. It was years ago, so welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Suzy.
Looking forward to the conversation. Before we get into your story, we do this every day, ask the same question every day. It's just, what's God been impressing upon your heart these days?
Yeah, one of the things that has just been really remarkable to me is just a couple weeks ago in my time of prayer, and what I have a wandering mind. So one of the things I've learned years ago was to engage my imagination when I pray. Instead of fighting against it, I almost create like a movie scene in my mind when I was praying. So I was praying that I was on the ocean, looking at the waves at night. It was a moonlit sky and the moonlight is reflecting off the waves. And I'm looking up at the inky black sky and seeing all these bright shining stars. And it was as if I was looking at each star and naming a problem or a need or a situation in my life, almost like bullet points. And as I was praying that way, the Holy Spirit just revealed to me that there was like a presence next to me, like a familiar, like a friend who was standing next to me. And I turned and I realized it was Jesus. And in my imagination, it was Jesus being very playful and fun with me. And he put his arm around me and he said, you know, I created all those stars and I named all of them. And everything you want and need is found in me. I'm right here. And it was such a gentle reminder to not leave Jesus out of my prayer. And it was like Jesus had to make a surprise cameo appearance in my prayer. And I knew it was the Spirit leading me to that because immediately Scripture came to mind, Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. And it just has reminded me to stay focused on Jesus in my prayer life and every area of my life as I seek Him.
It's so good. And, you know, there's a verse I often reference. I've got to get the reference memorized because I reference the verse all the time, and it reminds me of what you're saying here. But it says, He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He put the stars in place and calls them each by name. That is just one of my most favorite passages because it speaks of the intimate involvement in the nuanced areas of our life. And He put the stars in place and calls them each by name. You know, He's meticulous and miraculous. So to have you be feeling like maybe your burdens were outweighing the stars in the sky and have Jesus come to say, hey, I put those in place and I'm right here. I just think that's beautiful.
That's right.
So good. Okay, so first, before you talk about the morning after your wedding, how did you and Jen meet?
We met at North Central University in Minneapolis, and it was a week before school started. We were both transfer students in, and so it was an orientation week where there's just a fraction of the student body there. It was walking down a skyway, and that's like an elevated hallway in the north. And so I'm walking down there, and I see three young ladies walking towards me, and one caught my eye in particular. And I thought to myself, I'm never going to have as good of odds as I'll have right now to make an impression on her, because all the upperclassmen will be coming in.
Oh, that's a smart, quick brain.
It was,
right?
Yeah. So we stopped and exchanged names, and we're talking. And she said her name was Jennifer Papart. And I immediately thought of the actor George Papart. Mm-hmm. You know, like just old-time actor, and he was in the A-Team, one of my favorite TV shows at the time. And I loved him as an actor, because in the A-Team, he would always say, I love it when a plan comes together. Mm-hmm. And so I said, Jennifer Papart, are you related to George Papart? Not thinking that she was. And she's like, I actually am. He's a distant relative. And I said, that is so cool. He's like an amazing actor. And she looked at me and she goes, I love it when a plan comes together.
What?
And it was as if the heavens opened, the angels sang. I was looking for a ring to propose right then. And it was off to the races from that moment.
That's hilarious. Yeah. Who has a story like that? Oh, my goodness. I was not expecting that. That is awesome. How long did you guys date before you got engaged?
It was about 2 years. And it was an on and off again relationship, because we were dating. And I would fear commitment. Like, I really liked her a lot. But then as we would grow close to one another, I would just, like, break up with her.
And what made you afraid? What was that from?
Well, a lot of it was just the closeness. And I think that probably one of the biggest things was I was hiding some things in my life. Mm. I had gone to Bible college to become a minister. I had that call of God in my life from a young age, from when I was a teenager. But I was a closet alcoholic. Mm. And I was hiding that. I was hiding that from her. I was hiding that from my roommates, from my friends, from everyone, and constantly wanting God to just zap me and take it away, or saying, tomorrow I'll quit, or next month I'll quit, and negotiating and dealing and thinking all that, but still struggling with that. So there was part of it that I felt like I had to get my act together, and I didn't want to get too close with her in a relationship. And so we'd break up, and then we'd get back together, and we'd break up and get back together. But then we came to a point where I really realized I could not live without her, and so I proposed to her.
Okay, before we move on, this thought just came to me, Joe, that, you know, how often we self-sabotage when we're holding on to something that we know is destructive for us. I just feel like that I don't want to rush by that. I have this sense someone's listening today who's holding on to something that's self-destructive. And so all these great opportunities are coming your way, but you keep self-sabotaging and you feel like it's getting too close. And so you're letting go of the good thing and hanging on to the bad thing. What advice would you have for them?
Well, I would say bring it to light.
Yeah.
That would be the biggest thing, because when we have a tendency to compartmentalize, especially our sin or our secrets or the habits that are holding us back or something that we're just ashamed of, it will have an effect in every area of your life. Even if others don't see it or sense it, if it's not obvious to them, it will have an impact subconsciously. And it's not only self-sabotage, but the enemy will use that to sabotage.
Yeah,
it's just straight up sabotage.
Total.
And so I cannot stress enough how important it is. Like, you think it's not having an impact, but it is on every area of your life. And to take maybe a step back in whatever it is, if it's a relationship, if it's a career, or you have to take time to go to Teen Challenge or to go to a place to really get healing, it's so worth it in the long run.
Wow. You know, this is an early time to break, but I think I'm going to. When we come back, I want you to take us to that point of your wedding day, what that was like. And then imagine waking up the next morning. It's too early to wake up, and you're jarred awake by a phone call that would completely change the course of your life. That's Joe Anderson's story, and his book is titled The Tension of Redemption. A little bit later in the show, I'm going to ask you about that title, The Tension of Redemption. I could venture to guess what you mean, but I'd love to know what you mean. And from true crime to true hope and everything in between, Joe Anderson's my guest today. We've got six copies to give away. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Faith Radio podcasts are produced by the listener-supported ministry of Faith Radio. If you're interested in becoming a team member, a donor to this ministry, you can support the podcast anytime and donate at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to author, minister, speaker, Joe Anderson. And before the break, we talked about his story leading up to meeting his wife at North Central University that's in Minnesota. And he had a love for God, a calling, a ministry on his life, but he was also a closet alcoholic. But it got to the point where he kept breaking up with his then girlfriend because it was getting too close for comfort, because he had something to hide. And but eventually he just thought, I've got to marry this girl. He proposed to her. And the wedding day came, and bring us to that day.
Yeah, so it was October 26, 1996, and I was living in Minneapolis, and my wife, Jen, is from Milford, Michigan, a small, quaint, beautiful community in Michigan. And so that was where we set to have the wedding. So she was out there the whole summer prior to our wedding. I was back in the Twin Cities, and I was drinking a lot because I thought I needed to get out of my system, because in my mind, I was saying, once I'm married, I'm never going to drink again. And so that was kind of how I was bargaining with myself and even struggling with that compartmentalization and hiding my secret sin. So it comes time for the wedding. And again, everyone in my life.
And she had no clue?
She had no clue. Wow, she had no clue. And my best friends, they had no clue either. Mm. There were just a couple people who knew, but I even kept it, the extent of my drinking, from them. And so I'm hopeful that now everything's going to change, because it has to, because I've decided that. Mm-hmm. I'm going to be a minister. I'm going to be graduating soon. And I'm getting married to the woman of my dreams. So we drive out with my groomsmen on that weekend, and it's a Saturday evening, autumn, beautiful, bright blue sky, brilliant colors of the leaves changing, just a picturesque, perfect evening for a wedding. Her dad does the ceremony, along with Pastor Rob Ketterling of River Valley Church. He's a dear friend. He did part of the ceremony as well. And it was just a dream. It was a complete dream. We had the reception, and we go off to the hotel to begin our honeymoon. And we're going to spend the night at the hotel, and then the next morning, the plan was to go to her parents' home, open gifts, and then we would fly out to Florida for our real honeymoon. And so we go to sleep that night in the hotel room, and I set a wake-up call for the next morning. And I just fell asleep in a complete dream world, thinking, life is good, this is heaven, I am blessed, everything, like, the future is looking bright. So go to sleep in a dream world, not knowing that I would wake up in an absolute nightmare. The phone started ringing early in the morning. I rolled over and I had that feeling like shaking off the cobwebs, like, where am I? Wait, someone's in bed with me. I'm married. It's been, you know, like, it was just, wow. Okay. And I realized this is not when I had the wake up call set for. I look, it's 5:56 a.m. And my first thought was that my groomsmen were playing a prank on me. And I reach over to answer the phone, and I hear a woman's voice, who was my sister-in-law, and she is babbling and screaming just in a panic. And I'm barely making out what she's saying. I hand the phone to Jen, wake her up. She sits up in bed and she just starts saying, oh no, oh no, oh no. And then she threw the phone down and started running around the room, like kind of like what a cartoon character would, it being depicted as being in shock. Just, I've never seen anything like it. And what we found out was that earlier that morning, contrasting the weather from the night before to this morning, everything changed. A cold front blew in. All the leaves were blown off the trees. The thickest fog I've ever seen in my life. Everyone was part of our wedding, just like, there was something evil, weird about that morning. And in the darkness and the fog, a man went up to the back of my in-law's home.
And Jen's dad's a pastor.
He's a pastor.
She continually had people staying at their house because they were always so kind. And I mean, everybody loved him, but he was a true blue kingdom guy.
Absolutely. Everyone in the community knew him and loved him. He was one of those guys who would hug everyone, care for everyone, like really pastored the whole town and community, and just like oozed the love of Jesus and everything and in every area of his life. And the church is off a 2-lane highway. And then behind the church, about a quarter of a mile, was her parents' home. And you had to drive through the church parking lot to their home, and they were on 3 acres of land. Beautiful new home that had just been built, a 2-story home with a walkout basement. And so they're sleeping there, they're sound asleep. They just gave their oldest daughter off into marriage, and her 2 teenage sisters are in the home as well. 2 elderly women that they were caring for were also in the house. They're sleeping, and in the darkness and the fog, a man walked up to the back of the home. And again, this is a quaint, like, village community, population about 10,000, not like heavily crime or anything like that. This guy goes up to the back of the house, cuts the phone line. And again, it's 1996, so cell phones aren't a thing, really. Mm-hmm. Breaks into the basement, goes up the stairs to the main level of the home and turns on all the lights and unlocks all the doors to the outside so he'd have a way to get out. And right in the middle of the living room is all of our wedding gifts and money, all the cards, everything's piled up. And, you know, I found when you marry a pastor's daughter, you make up pretty good with gifts. There was like a lot of gifts there. But the guy didn't touch a thing or stealing. He was not there to rob them or to steal. He goes up the next flight of stairs to the upper level of the home and opens the bedroom door where my in-laws, my wife's parents are sleeping. And my mother-in-law is on the side of the bed closest to the door. And Bill, her husband, is on the other side. And the man turns on the light and my mother-in-law is the first to wake up and she just looks up and sees a man wearing a ski mask and holding a shotgun. And she just can't believe this. I mean, again, their daughters got married. And she closes her eyes and just starts praying like, Jesus, this can't be real. Make this go away. Well, the man steps forward. The father-in-law leans on his left side and starts to extend his arm out as the man is leaning forward with the barrel of the shotgun. And from 2 feet away, he pulls the trigger and shoots my father-in-law in the chest with a 12-gauge slug. And for anyone who knows anything about guns or anything, I mean, a slug will drop a deer. It's very powerful. It blew a hole in his chest, about a softball-sized hole, went through his body, out his lower back, through the wall in the house, into the front yard. In fact, when the police were investigating, they had to use a metal detector and dig the round out of the yard.
My goodness. Wow.
Yeah. He fires that one shot, turns and runs out of the house, didn't say anything else.
That was his whole intent.
His whole intent. And so you have to imagine, as my two sister-in-laws who were teenagers, they wake up from all the noise. My mother-in-law is trying to help her husband who's bleeding to death and writhing in pain. And they pick up the phone to call the police and the phone line's dead. So go try another phone, pick it up and it's dead. And they're not realizing the phone line is cut. And so it's like living in a nightmare. And one of my sister-in-laws had to run outside in the darkness and the fog, not knowing if the guy was still in the house
or not. Oh, my goodness. Wow.
To a neighbor's house to call for help.
Wow. Wow. Okay, so they got to the neighbor's house. And I remember part of the story. The church was nearby, and she thought about going into the church, but she felt like she shouldn't.
Yeah, when she got outside and got in the car and drove by the church, she saw a light on in there, and just she felt like the Holy Spirit just told her not to go in there. So she drove down about a mile away to a neighbor's house who was a 911 operator and just started pounding on the door. This is like 5 in the morning. And they let her in and they called and they wouldn't let her go. So she didn't know what was happening back at the house. And back at the house, my youngest sister-in-law, who was about 16 at the time and kind of going through a rebellious phase in her life, just teenage angst, just mad at God, mad at the world, mad at her parents. She had to hold a towel on her dad as he's bleeding to death. And she's crying and saying, like, stop moving around so much. Like, please don't die, Dad. I need you in my life. I'm sorry, don't die. And he, as he felt life draining from him, and he could feel the death rattle in his chest, in his voice. So he knew enough that time was gone. He used his very last breath to just say to her over and over again, serve Jesus, serve Jesus, serve Jesus. That was the only message he wanted to tell his family and his daughter.
Wow. And when the paramedics came and the police officers, it was a crime scene, so they didn't want to let the paramedics in, but there was a chaplain or someone said, you're going to let these guys in, right?
Well, the ambulance showed up and the one officer who was first in the scene was saying, you guys need to get up here, he's going to die. And they said, well, it's not cleared, it's an active shooter. And that police officer knew my father-in-law because he was a chaplain with the police force. So he said, you need to get in here, use some colorful language. They finally got in and took him out, and they'd estimated he'd lost 7 pints of blood. I mean, the stairs from the upper level, it was like someone threw a can of red paint down the stairs of the blood. And they miraculously got him to the hospital. He was still alive.
Wow. And so you get to the hospital. How long did it take you to get to the hospital?
You know, that it's fuzzy. Our memory is really fuzzy with that, but it was over an hour because we were, you know, again, no cell phone. So we're trying to get communication, like which hospital is he at? You know, how do we get there? And it was very confusing. And when we finally got there, I'll never forget going into the waiting room and there's police there and there's news teams there because he's a well-known pastor. And this is obviously a sensational story. I look over and I see my mother-in-law and my two sister-in-laws, and they're in their pajamas and their bathrobes, and they have blood on them. And I look at my wife, who we were in such a rush to leave the hotel that she had put on her white wedding shoes.
Oh, my goodness.
That she'd walked down the aisle. Her dad walked her down the aisle in the night before. And I remember just that scene, looking at that going, what in the world is this? Like, these types of things don't happen to me. Because I'd lived a very normal life up to that. And I'm just thinking, how can this be? My mind couldn't compute from less than 12 hours before the greatest moment of my life and getting married, and now living in a complete nightmare.
Mm. And what were the doctors saying? Did you get any updates and reports when he was in surgery? Was there a point where you all just thought you were waiting for him to die, or did you get any kind of encouraging news?
Yeah, we were waiting. And again, it's information at a time like that is so sketchy.
Yeah.
And you're hearing different things. And my mother-in-law was trying to explain to me, and I was military police in the Air Force for 10 years. So I was trying to figure out what kind of gun it was. And she kept saying this big shotgun. I'm like, it can't be. Like, there's no way he survived that. And I just thought maybe she was confused. And then when we started getting information that, yeah, he was shot with a 12-gauge slug, and the doctor came out at one point and talked to her, and I thought for the way she reacted, I thought he was telling her that he was dead, but she was relieved that he made it through the surgery. Hmm. And they said he was going to be in a medically induced coma for a day or so. And at that point, you know, in addition to the tragic news and the shock of almost losing a loved one in such a horrific way, we also had the fear of, wait, someone just tried to kill him. And we don't know who it is.
Mm-hmm.
So we're looking around, and people from the church and the community and other pastors, and I don't know any of them because I'm not from Michigan. And so I'm looking at everybody as a suspect. And it took a couple hours for the police to finally put the hospital on lockdown, get the news teams out, get everyone out, because we couldn't really trust anyone, even people from their church. And my father-in-law's dad, so my wife's grandpa, that was probably one of the most touching moments. Is he's in the waiting room, and he just kept saying over and over again, who would shoot my Billy? Mm. And he's talking about his son as an elderly man. He's saying, you know, he loved everyone. Everyone loved him. Why would anyone shoot my Billy? And it was just heart-wrenching to see him have to go through that as well.
Wow. When we come back, we're going to find out as best we can who would have done this. And if you ever got any answers on that, as I was reading, there's some puzzle pieces that started to come together. But then the impact on your brand new marriage and what happened with your private secret and your secret addiction, so much to this story. And again, God is such a redeemer. Boy, with the enemy, when he comes in like a flood, the Lord Jesus raises up a standard against him. Make no mistake about it. Joe Anderson is my guest today. He's a compelling speaker. He's an author. He's served as a pastor in the past. His book, it's a memoir, The Tension of Redemption, From True Crime to True Hope, and everything in between. We've got 6 copies to give away. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live. Every once in a while, I have a guest on to tell an overcoming story because, you know, we get to overcome because Jesus overcame, but it doesn't happen automatically. We cooperate with God. We trust him because the enemy fights dirty, and his aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. Joe Anderson is my guest today. He's a speaker and an author. He's been a pastor. Right now, he's a full-time speaker, and he's released the book, The Tension of Redemption, From True Crime to True Hope, and Everything in Between. So Joe had this love for God, a call of ministry on his life, but he also had a secret alcohol addiction, a closet alcoholic is what he called himself. Then he met the girl of his dreams at Christian college, and they dated and broke up. And every time that they get close, he would break up because he had this secret private problem, and he was just too afraid of exposure. But his love overtook things, and he just decided, I have to marry this girl. He proposed. They had a beautiful Christ-centered wedding. And we were talking before the show, some of the people in his wedding are people I do ministry with. I mean, we have such a similar circle of friends, and he's surrounded surrounded by very godly, amazing people. So they had a picture-perfect, beautiful, Christ-honoring wedding day. Joe had it in his mind, I'm going to quit drinking after we get married because I'm in at a Christian university and I'm going to be a pastor. So they get married their night of their wedding. They're in bed. He'd set the alarm to wake up to go to her parents to open presents. Her dad was a pastor, a very loved pastor in the community. They often had people stay at their house because he was caring for people all the time. Well, Joe and Jen get jarred awake early in the morning to find out with a phone call because a man with a ski mask broke into her parents' house, went up to the bedroom and aimed a shotgun past Jen's mom into the chest of Jen's dad and pulled the trigger. So the story here now is they're at the hospital, and as Joe was saying, there's no way. I mean, this was a softball size hole blown through his chest. It went through the wall out to the front yard, and it was just point blank range. And who would do this to a man who loves God and serves his community? So they're at the hospital, and at what point did you start to, because I know the police were investigating, asking your groomsmen, asking, they had to ask everybody, does he have any enemies? What do you know? At what point did the light bulb go on going, well, there was this one guy?
Yeah, well, it was quite early in the whole episode of just when all this was happening is that my wife started talking about the story, but both she and her mom were reminded of it, is that when she was about 13 years old at the same church, there was a man who was in his 20s who attended the church, a single man, and she doesn't really remember having any interaction with him. It was just some man there, an adult. And he started telling people in the church that God had told him that he was going to marry Jen, my wife, 13-year-old, and her mom. Mm. So, I mean, think about this. He's attending the church regularly there, and he's telling people, I'm going to marry the pastor's wife and the pastor's daughter. And so word of that, and he wasn't like overtly, disturbed or anything. He seemed like a normal guy. And so as people started to hear him say that, my father-in-law, the pastor, hears about this, meets with him thinking there must be a misunderstanding what he's saying. He's going to confront him. And he looks my father-in-law in the eyes and says, God has told me I'm going to have your wife and daughter in every way possible, and they're going to be mine, and he's found you unfit to be in their life. And so he said, no, you did not hear from God. That absolutely was not from God. We rebuke that. You need help. You need, we need to pray together. You need to understand you're not hearing from God. And the man said, nope, it's going to happen. And so they actually, they had to remove him from the church. And there wasn't any like overt problem from him the next number of years, almost 8-9 years.
Wow.
And so, but he was in the same community and there. And so he obviously would be someone who would be a suspect right away. And what happened with that is the police went to investigate, and they were investigating a lot of people, and they turned over every stone. They thought, okay, who in the marriage is having an affair? They were able to eliminate all that. And they went to talk to this guy. And he is, his alibi was that his girlfriend was in bed with him that morning. And when the police talked to his girlfriend, she seemed very skittish and scared. And this is where it gets a little complicated, but she actually was the sister of the kids pastor from the church.
Wow.
So kids pastor, close family friend, female kids pastor. Her sister, who's not serving the Lord, is living with this guy part-time. They're in a relationship. And so the family was very concerned all along for her being in a relationship with him and thought it was an abusive and it just wasn't right. And so they thought that she was not telling the truth. The police thought she wasn't telling the truth, but he also just shut down any communication with the police. So they always had him as a main suspect, but he wouldn't talk anymore. And because there was somewhat of an alibi, they couldn't follow through with it as they were looking at other leads as well. We fast forward about 10 years, case still is not solved.
Wow.
Case is still not solved from that date. And that girlfriend now has broken up with him and has a new relationship. And she and her new boyfriend come to church, okay, the same church, and they give their hearts to Christ. They have an experience. They get saved. And she's still in a custody battle with the suspect, the guy that we think did the shooting. And within about a week of that service where they have that experience with God, they're still living together, but they don't show up to work. They don't show up to a party. The family gets concerned. They call the police to do a welfare check. The police go there and find she and her new boyfriend shot to death in bed. No broken entry to the house. Whoever did it had a key to the house. And her ex-boyfriend, the suspect, had their daughter that weekend and would have had a key. That case was never solved.
What?
Yeah, and that was over 10 years ago. I mean, this is, you know, our wedding was almost 27 years ago. So it's like a movie where you want to pull your hair out saying, how could this be? And that the families of those, you know, the girlfriend, the boyfriend who died, they obviously, they tried everything. There was America's Most Wanted involved. They had billboards. They had local Crime Stopper shows just pointing out, like, we know it's this guy. Like, think people don't, there's not a double homicide of two people in bed for just no reason. There's some reason behind it. There wasn't a robbery or anything like that. And at that point, after that murder, that double homicide, the police came to my father-in-law and mother-in-law and said, okay, it's no longer a matter of who did it. We are convinced it's him. We don't have enough evidence to go forward. It's infuriating that they didn't.
Wow. And, you know, one thing we have to go back to is your father-in-law survived. When did you get some hope that he was going to be okay?
Well, once he woke up from the coma, that was a huge moment for many reasons, just to see if, like, there was any brain damage. And he was, you know, he had a breathing tube, and so he was communicating on a marker board. We also thought that we were holding out hope that when he wakes up, he's going to tell us who did it. Because what we had suspected was he knew something but didn't want to tell anyone because of the wedding. Like, there must have been some threat or something that he was concerned about, and he was just holding that in because he didn't want to worry us. But he, like, you know, the first thing he wrote on the marker board was concern for his family, that his wife and girls were okay. And then when the police are asking, do you know who did it? He had no clue. And so, but physically, it was a miracle how he survived.
So they missed the slug, missed some vital organs.
The doctors, they just couldn't believe it. They said, like, if there's ever a path for a 12 gauge slug to pass through your chest and go out your lower back, that's it. I mean, it broke some ribs. It collapsed his lung temporarily, if I can just add this is just how faithful God is, because the whole way my father-in-law, and this is not in the books, this is bonus material. The whole way my father-in-law got into ministry is that he was a welder for a car company in Detroit. And he had a chemical burn from welding, and it burned his lungs. So he only had 30% use of his lungs. He couldn't work. And so he started volunteering at the church, driving the bus to pick up kids, helping out. And that's how he got called to ministry. And this went on for about 17 years that he struggled with his low lung capacity. And I remember when I first went out to visit them for the first time, I said to Jen, I'm like, what's wrong with your dad? He's like, coughing up a lung in the morning. He has such a hard time breathing. She's like, oh, his lung, he barely has use of his lungs, and told me the story. Now, ironically, his ministry has always had healing as part of it. He prays for people and they get healed like no one else I've ever met. And he went through all the stages of, like, name it, claim it, go out and try and jog to make it happen. And he collapsed. And so he, not in a bitter way, but had kind of just given up on the healing. And it was 6 months before our wedding, which is 6 months before his shooting. He was at a pastor's conference and they were calling people forward who needed physical healing, a divine touch from God. And he was in the back just praying. He wasn't mad or anything. And he sensed the Holy Spirit say to him, do you not believe I'm as powerful to heal you now as the day you were first injured? And he thought, yeah, I do. And he went forward and was instantaneously, miraculously healed to a point where he went to his doctor, tested his lungs, 130% capacity, actually got re-rated for life insurance, like went through all the tests because he had a hard time getting life insurance because of his lungs. And again, it's the mystery of God, because had his lungs not been healed, he wouldn't have survived the shooting. And I know people can say, well, then why didn't God just not let him get shot? But it's God's plan is amazing. It's mysterious. Yeah. It's perfect, though.
Wow.
And so he brought him through that shooting, and he was able to walk out of the hospital 10 days after being shot.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
Wow. I know the time's flying by. So I'm going to try to give a synopsis of what happened next. Your wife's got this PTSD, and she feels more, like you said, based on what you were seeing, is she wanted to be more of a daughter than a wife at this point, I understand that. I mean, she wants to be by her mom. She wants to be by her dad. I mean, this is massive trauma, but she is a new wife. And so talk a little bit about the conflict and what ensued after that.
Yeah, after her dad got out of the hospital and they're in a safe house because there's still the fear of this guy running around who might try and finish the job.
My goodness.
And we all have PTSD. And back in the 90s, people didn't talk about that.
Right.
And she did. She was very attached to her parents then, kind of keeping me at arm's length. And it was a very strange dynamic. And I'm on the outside saying, hey, we got to go back to Minnesota. Plus, I'm thinking people around here are getting shot. Like, this is unsafe. And she wanted to be with her family. And so very reluctantly, we got into a U-Haul truck and drove the 14 hours from Michigan to Minneapolis. The truck would only go 54 miles an hour. She had her head on a pillow, looking out the window, crying the entire way, just devastated over her family. And as soon as we got back to the Twin Cities and got into our apartment, it was just darkness. She was depressed. We both had the trauma of what had happened. And I turned to the one thing that I promised I wouldn't, and that was alcohol. And I started drinking behind her back, and what started off bad became worse.
And in due time, how did she find out?
It was 6 months into our marriage, and it was bad. I mean, we kept, you know, they're just saying mold grows best in the darkness. Mm-hmm. And we would fight like crazy behind the scenes, and then we'd go to church and act like everything was okay. Part of it was we didn't want to diminish the miracle of her father surviving by saying that we were having problems. We didn't want to worry her parents or the church. Another part was I was doing an internship at River Valley Church, and I was going to get hired. So I didn't want to let them know I'm having marital problems and there's all this going on. And that's what the enemy does. He wants to lie to us and to say, keep this a secret, just hold on to it. And so that was all building, and I'm drinking behind her back, and I'm in the Air National Guard at the time. I go away for a weekend of training. And these are guys that I've known for years. It's just a close-knit team. And they knew I had just gotten credentialed as a minister the month before. So I'm like Preacher Joe now, Pastor Joe. And at the end of the training, weekend of training, there was a barbecue party and everyone's drinking. And I thought, I'm going to drink a little bit with them. And I hadn't been a drinker with them publicly. So they, hey, we finally got the preacher to drink. And I end up getting drunk. And a big group of the guys went to a strip club. And I went with them. And the next morning when I woke up in these open bay barracks, when I woke up and opened my eyes, I felt such shame and guilt and just like, what a hypocrite I have become. And I looked over and one of the guys that I was friends with, he was looking at me and I had led him to the Lord months earlier. And he was looking at me like, who are you? And a little bit later, I saw another guy who the day before he told me that his mom was diagnosed with cancer. I prayed with him that day. And he's looking at me like, who are you? And I felt such shame and guilt. And when I got home from that trip and walked in the door, my wife knew, you know, in addition to us not having problems, she just knew something was wrong. And we got into an argument and she found a can of chewing tobacco that I had in my pocket that I was lying about. And I finally just told her. I just said, I've been drinking. I went to a strip club. I just kind of let it go. And she slapped me and said, I'm done. She said, this, after what my dad went through and what my family's going to, I'm done. And she said she was going back to Michigan. And that started the process of our separation that was supposed to be, because our pastors intervened, trying to help get us counseling, let it just be a cooling off period. But what was supposed to be just a 2 week break where she was going to go back to Michigan turned out to be a separation that lasted 2 years and 10 months.
And in that time you spiraled. In that time you lost your credentials. Mm-hmm. Your whole life was falling apart. All these people who love you were fighting for you, but these were some of the consequences. And when we come back, we'll talk about just how God built you back up again. And there's still more twists and turns. We don't have time for all of it, but I want to talk just about how God brought you back together and a few other parts of your story. Wow. Wow. What do you say? Talking to Joe Anderson, his book, The Tension of Redemption, From True Crime to True Hope, and everything in between. We'll be back in a minute. This is Susie Larson, host of Susie Larson Live. Well, here at Faith Radio, we love God's Word. We're committed to God's Word, and we want to help you dig into God's Word so that you understand it in ways you never have before. We like to provide opportunities where we can together read the Bible together. Well, we'd love for you to explore what the Bible says about suffering, truth, and godliness as we read the Bible together through the book of 2 Timothy. You can sign up now for the two-week study and get your free study guide at myfaithradio.com. Maybe you feel that you've gone too far. You've made one too many bad choices and your life is unredeemable. If you feel that way, if you're thinking that, you just need to know that lie is coming straight from hell itself, right from the enemy of your soul. Because if you have breath in your lungs, today is the day of salvation. You are redeemable because Jesus is the Redeemer. And he knew full well who you were. He knew full well who he was getting when he went to the cross for you. And we're just, I feel like, scratching the surface of this story today with Joe Anderson. And we're coming, kind of rounding the bend. There's still so much more, but we're skipping over parts of it that still would blow your mind, but we can't get to all of it. But Joe was a closet alcoholic, but he had a call of God in ministry in his life. And he met his girl that he loved at a Christian university. And even though he privately struggled, he truly loved her, truly loved God, had a call of God on his life. They got married. The morning after their wedding, still too early to get out of bed, they get a phone call to find out that his wife, Jen's dad, who's a pastor loved by many in the community, a man with a mask on broke into their home. That this is like all the gifts of Joe's and Jen's are at her parents' house, all sitting in the living room. He didn't steal anything. He had an intent to kill this pastor. He went in, went upstairs, pulled out a big shotgun, aimed it in the chest of Jen's dad, and pulled the trigger, blew a softball-sized hole in this man's chest, and somehow, some way, that man survived. Jen's dad survived, but there was so much collateral damage. So once they get home, they come back from Michigan, where Jen's parents are, to Minneapolis. Jen still wants to be with her family because this is massive trauma. And Joe's feeling like we're newly married and we need us. And there was all this tension in the relationship. So Joe really started to drink again. And before the break, he talked about some choices he made that led him to a place where Jen's like, I'm going home. I'm done with this. And because we don't have a lot of time, we're going to kind of just move through this quickly, but you were separated for almost 3 years and you spiraled with the alcoholism and lost your pastoral credentialing during that time. But God put people in your path and you found hope. You went to treatment and you really, really did start to work on your sobriety to the point where Jen wanted to get back together. And you're like, you were really taking this seriously. Like, I don't know if I'm ready. Because you want to do this right. So take us to the point of reconciliation.
Yeah, when I was sober for a year when Jen and I started talking about getting back together. And just about, everyone in my life in the sober world was saying, that's not a good idea because look at, you're sober now. And if you get back together into a volatile situation, you got to be, sobriety is a selfish program. And people will say those types of things. But she was really adamant. I was still struggling with the commitment part of it, just like I did back in our dating days, because I was fearful. But my wife is such a woman of God and so filled with faith that she just never lost hope. Mm. She never lost hope. Not in a naive kind of way either. It's just she saw that God had something for us. And so she was a flight attendant at the time. And she said, well, I put in my transfer from Detroit to Minneapolis, so I'm coming to town. She was going to be moving back. And she said, either way, I'm coming back. And it was just like something in that moment just sparked me like, okay, we're doing this. And so we got a place together. And we moved in, and it was such a weird experience because we didn't, so much time had passed. We'd only been married 6 months when we separated, and it was a terrible 6 months. And then we're separated for almost 3 years. So that's like a significant part of our life at that time. We get back together. We didn't have any counseling. We didn't have like a meetup before this. We see each other, and it was almost like, should we shake hands? Hmm. I don't really know you. I don't really like you. We don't love each other. But God took a step of obedience from both of us, it takes two, step of surrender, and he breathed life back into our marriage. Mm. That was the key, that both of us were surrendered to Jesus and willing to do whatever he was asking us.
Amen. And what's so amazing to me is one of your counselors said that the reason bitterness is so attractive is it because it gives us two things we desperately want, identity and energy. Wow. I mean, we could do a whole show on that because I've met people who own their bitterness and they get energy from it and identity from it. And it's so ugly from the outside looking in. And you had said in the book that because you were spewing to your friends, like, this is Jen's fault, and she was spewing to her friends and family, this is your fault. When you finally decided to get back together, you had all these cynics. And it made me think, Joe, about how, you know, how we need to steward our pain when we're, you know, especially when someone's hurt us, because you don't want regrets on the other side. But even so, you both had a sense of calling to get back together, and God brought you back together. It's beautiful.
Yeah, there's a proverb that says a story sounds good when you hear just one side
of
it. Mm-hmm. I think we always need to remember that, is that especially when we're dealing with people, that when, you know, a coin, love and hate are on the same side of a coin, and the other side is apathy. And so usually if there's hatred towards someone, at some point there was some type of expectation for love or a relationship to be there. And so that's what I always try to use when I'm counseling with a couple, is like, at some point there was something in this relationship, even though you hate them so much now, can we get to that point? And we need to span that gap by looking at forgiveness and getting rid of that offense that is there.
So I'm going back and forth as I'm looking at the clock. So we literally have about 3 minutes left, but I feel like they've got to know what you've walked through, because, I mean, you were rebuilding your marriage. God gave you kids. You had some miscarriages, but you've got biological kids, adopted kids. And again, that whole story is in the book. You won't believe it unless you read it. But then you jump ahead. You were driving your car one day and had a seizure. And that was, how long ago was that?
That was December 14th, 2021. So
wow,
a year
not
and a half
too long
ago. A year and a half ago.
What happened?
Yeah. So we had moved down to Florida to take a position there. It didn't work out after a year. Super stressed out. It felt like maybe God had let me down. Like, what are we supposed to do next? I resigned there, didn't have money. It was middle of high school for my kids. Very stressed. Was not handling it well. Hadn't slept all night. Was fasting, didn't eat. Went to the gym. Started feeling strange, like just a dreamy feeling. Went out to get in my car to go home. I don't remember another thing. But what had happened was I had a stress-induced seizure that caused me to jam my foot into the gas pedal, and I went flying through an intersection into a parking lot, hit a curb, went airborne, head-on into a tree, and then crashed into a building. And it was a home healthcare center. The nurses inside thought a bomb had gone off. They came outside. It was smoking. They had fire extinguishers. I was still convulsing and seizing inside. Fire truck showed up. They used the jaws of life to cut me out. I wake up in the ambulance, not even knowing I'd been in a car. And I thought I was being abducted. You know, I thought, like, I've seen Jason Bourne, Jack Reacher, The Terminalist. I started throwing fists.
Yeah.
And they're like, no, you've been in an accident. And what I found out when I was in the emergency room is that I had dislocated my foot, broke in two places, broke two of my ribs, had kidney and liver damage. Three of my vertebrae exploded. 12 of them were cracked. 3 discs in my neck were broken. Tore the pec muscle, bilateral tear off my breastplate. My pec muscles are just gone. It was a bad accident. And they couldn't believe that I was alive at first. And then the surgeon, when he was looking at everything and poking me in the legs, he couldn't believe I had feeling in my legs.
Wow.
And God just miraculously brought me through that time. I got out of the hospital after a month, started to learn how to walk again. And they refer to me as the miracle man, just because, you know, if you look at me, you wouldn't know. And I still have some nerve damage, but I'm like, remarkably doing well.
You look like normal. I mean, yeah. I know you've got stuff to work out, and I'm sure you feel things when the weather changes, but you're not only a miracle man, but you guys are a miracle couple. I want to know, when are they going to make a movie out of your life? Someone's got to get a hold of this story. This is just amazing. With just about a minute and a half left, what do you know about God now that you didn't know 5 or 10 years ago?
A deeper love of for God and just what he's doing, and to stay focused on Jesus and to know to trust him no matter what. Because when we go through difficulties and he seems so distant, is to keep coming back to the fact that God is good, that he really is good, that it's not that he's just kind of good or part of the time that he's good. He's not into playing tricks on us. He's not out to punk us or to curse us, but he wants to bless us, and he wants us to trust him in those moments, and that He never fails us. He's so faithful. Wow. We can always trust Jesus.
That's so amazing, Joe. And again, there's so much more to your story, but I do pray that they make a movie, because there's so much here. How can we pray for you going forward?
Just, I didn't want to write this book, but I really, I say at the very beginning that I wanted to use my pain for other people's gain. Mm-hmm. And it's something that God called
us to. It's honest.
And so we opened a vein and shared everything that we've gone through in our lives and how God redeems that. And so I just pray that it would touch people's lives. This story would bring hope to those who are hopeless.
Yeah, hope to those who are hopeless. There's always reason for hope. I pray you found some encouragement here today. God is the Redeemer. No well is so deep that God's love is not deeper still. He's with you. He's for you. And may He put people in your path to just call you to look up at just the right time. Take the hand that God is reaching out to you and reach up. He wants to redeem your story. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.